Book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans 13. I'm going to read some verses from this passage in a few moments after I pray. But before I do that, I want to introduce the message, because with today's message, we're launching a brand new sermon series. It's a series that has been simmering on the back burner of my mind and heart for some time, at least a year, if not 2 years. It's a series that I believe must be preached if I am to remain faithful to my calling as a shepherd, to watch out for and protect the flock, and to train and equip the body of Christ for ministry in an ever-changing culture. The series is entitled Woke Christianity. Now, some of you may not be familiar with the term woke. It's not being used literally like, hey, the baby woke up from a nap, or I just woke up from a good night's sleep to the sound of my alarm going off. No, it's a term that gets used figuratively. It's been around for a while, and when it first was introduced, it had more of a positive connotation to it. At least those who used it with the understanding it was positive. Here's the way Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it. It's a slang term. It means aware of and actively attentive to important facts and issues, especially issues of racial and social justice. Aware of and actively attentive to important facts and issues. But as time has gone on, it has taken on more of a negative connotation by many people. So you would hear perhaps on social media or on the news, oh, that is such a woke company. Right now, the big news is Disney. Such a woke company, woke corporation. And they don't mean it as a compliment. They mean it as a really insult, negatively, pejoratively. In fact, here is something that appeared on a t-shirt. Take a look. This is how it's being defined by some today. A state of awareness only achieved by those dumb enough to find injustice in everything except their own behavior. So there's a battle in our culture today over this term woke. Now, what exactly does woke mean? It's something we're going to be looking at during the course of the series. But the way it gets used by those who see it negatively is they would see it as a set of beliefs, positions, values, a worldview that some have adopted that on a whole host of issues, for example, criminal justice, racism, immigration, the environment, economic system, energy, the form of government, issues dealing with freedom of religion, freedom of speech, the right to bear arms, science, even sports gets included in it, issues of life, beginning and end, the family, marriage, gender, sexuality, you name it, it gets included. And so those who would look at woke in a negative way, oh, that's a woke person or woke company, would see it as the people in that particular group have taken on these beliefs and values in these areas, and they believe that these areas and the values and beliefs they've adopted are outside of mainstream American history and culture and value and tradition, more than that, outside of Western history, value, tradition, and culture, and in many places they believe outside of scriptural teaching. But today, I want to reclaim that word woke. Today, if you use the term woke Christian or woke church, it's used negatively. I want to reclaim the word woke. And I want to contend that as Christians, we are called to be woke. And that we are called, more than that, we are commanded to practice woke Christianity. If I have your attention, now would be a good time to pray. Lord, thank you for this series that will ground us in the Word of God and train and equip us to engage our culture. Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, we're sunk. And so we look to you. Empower us by your Spirit to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I say that we are commanded to be woke Christians, I'm not saying that based upon the world, but based upon the Word. There are three places, at least, in the New Testament where we are absolutely called to be woke. Let's take a look at the first one in Romans 13. Romans 13, begin reading at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this. Everything I've just said, probably the verses 8 through 10, but also probably everything from chapter 12 on in terms of practical application. Do this, understanding the present time. Do these things because you get it. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, to be woke, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So in verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul calls us, commands us to wake up, and then he tells us what being woke and what woke Christianity looks like. He wants us to live in such a way we are reflecting the light of Christ, not the darkness of the world. And he wants us to do this because our salvation is nearer than when it first believed, and he's referencing there the return of Christ. So in light of Jesus' return, we are to be woke. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 was written a few years after the book of Romans. Paul was in Roman imprisonment when he wrote it. And he goes back to the same theme in Ephesians 5. Let's begin at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Notice that same imagery that we saw in Romans, this darkness, light. Here again, we are light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Notice, we're using the imagery now of death and life, darkness and light, sleeping and waking up. But this phrase here, in my translation here, it's in quotes, it seems to be possible that it was used as a baptismal declaration, that when the candidate went into the water and came back up, it was symbolic of dying with Christ and being raised to new life. It was a sign of sleep and being woke. Wake up. And then he goes on to say this: be very careful then how you live. Here's what woke looks like. Be careful how you live. Don't be unwise, but be wise, making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Being woke means fully engaged with what God wants to do and to take advantage of every opportunity given to us to live as children of light and to share the light with those in darkness. One other reference, flip over to the book of Revelation. Chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle John is relaying to us visions that he had from the Lord. And in these seven, there are seven churches mentioned, letters to these seven churches from Jesus, and each of the churches gets a special word that's unique to them. And in fact, some of the messages are so unique, it's absolutely stunning. Because when you look, for example, the Church of Laodicea, Laodicea, the city, was known for three things. It was known for its banking industry, it was known for its special eye salve, and it was known for its black wool. And Jesus ends up talking about those very three things, but what he does is he doesn't talk about them in the natural, but in the spiritual. He's basically saying to that Church of Laodicea, you have absorbed the values of the culture around you. Laodicea was smug. Laodicea had that banking industry. They were independently wealthy, so much so that when they suffered an earthquake and government from Rome said, we'll help, they said, no, thank you. We've got this covered. They were self-satisfied. And so Jesus is like, wait a minute. We got a problem here. You don't realize I'm outside the church knocking to get back in. He said, buy this so you can see, and buy clothes so you're not naked. He's using imagery. And when he talks about you're lukewarm, he's talking about the fact that Laodicea, the city, had no natural water source. So they had to pipe in water through aqueducts. They had to bring in hot springs from, I think it was Hierapolis, and cold springs from Colossae. But by the time the waters got there, the hot had gotten lukewarm and the cold had gotten lukewarm. So the city had water that was kind of bleh. And Jesus said, that's what's happened to you, church. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not healing anybody. You're not refreshing anybody. You're lukewarm. You're satisfied. And so the city, the culture, had become the culture of the church. The same thing happened in the early verses of chapter 3 where the Lord is speaking to the church at Sardis. Sardis at what time had been a magnificent city on top of this mountain, this hill. Absolutely stunning, gorgeous. Wow! And then an earthquake hit. These cities are where in Western Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey, subject to earthquakes. And so this earthquake devastated the city. And instead of rebuilding the city, they moved to the burbs. They moved off the hill and began building down. So the city that was once this gleaming metropolis looked like the Rotterdam Mall. A lot of empty stores. Not a whole lot going on. Maybe a couple of restaurants in the food court, and that was about it. And the church had again adopted the cultural values. Because here's what Jesus says to them. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Just like the city, you once were gleaming with the anointing and power and the presence of God. Now, it's all just tradition and ritual. There's nothing left. There's no power or anointing. Wake up, Jesus says. Again, that imagery of dead and life. Darkness and light we saw here, it's death, life, it's wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. For if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. To the Romans, to the Ephesians, and to the church at Sardis, three different times the command went out, wake up. And that's why I contend we are called to be a woke church. Not the way the world defines woke, but the way the Word defines woke. Because if this was true when Paul wrote thousands of years ago, how much more now? For we are ever closer to the return of Christ than Paul was. And the days that we live in are certainly evil because not only is there sin, there's more sinners on planet Earth. Think about it. We're over 7 billion human beings and only about 2.5 billion are naming the name of Christ. That means there's a lot of people that don't know Jesus, which means there's a lot of people capable of sinning. So we're living in a world that has shifted under our feet. It's changed. And when there are cultural shifts like that, the church is called to respond biblically with grace and truth. The same applies to us. If the day of the Lord is near, our salvation is near when it believed, then it is certainly now. The days are evil, certainly now. And the church, unfortunately, in too many places, has absorbed the cultural values. So the message to Sardis is the message to the church. Wake up. Our nation, the Western world, has experienced many shifts that have required the church to respond. Quick history. If you lived in the 700s, 800s, and 900s, it didn't matter what day it was the same. You knew your place in society. You would be born, you'd live, you'd die. You wouldn't travel, you wouldn't do anything. You'd be on the manor. You'd provide for the Lord would take care of you, and you'd serve the king. That was it. Century after century after century. And the church was kind of dominant. The church in that manner was dominant. Everything revolved there. And then all of a sudden we have an Italian Renaissance and the return of the classics. So you had the classics, then you had the Middle Ages, then you had classics restored again. Now, they called them the Dark Ages for a reason, because nothing was happening in the Western world, at least very little. But with the Renaissance, oh my goodness, everything changed. First you had the Renaissance, then you had Gutenberg with the printing press that made reading materials available to the masses. You had the Protestant Reformation, which upended a whole lot there. Then you had the rise of science, scientific method, the age of enlightenment, the age of reason. Things began to accelerate and change rapidly in a short period of time. You had culture move from an agricultural world to an industrial age and the rise of the cities. And then we've gone from the industrial age to the technological and information age. And every time there's a shift like that, it requires the church to respond accordingly. When we went through the Civil War, we went through women's suffrage and the civil rights movement, there were shifts that took place. Well, since the 1960s, we have been undergoing a massive shift in American culture. I was born in 1961, near the end of the baby boom generation. In the 1950s, if you lived in America, chances are you attended church, because church attendance was at 63%, the highest in the nation's history. Under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God was made the national motto. And all of that was tied into the fact that we were facing atheistic communism, and so people kind of rallied around the flag and rallied around the church. In the 1950s, it was a time of incredible growth financially for the country and power. The things that were taught in the schools were parallel to the things taught in the home, which were parallel to the things taught in the church. All of them rooted in a basic Judeo-Christian foundation. Bible reading was still legal in schools, as was prayer. 1961. Kennedy, president, I think he had been, either had been or was just about to be. Kennedy was president. So there was all this hope, all this excitement. Where are we going as a nation? And then we had four major assassinations in the 1960s. President Kennedy, his brother Robert Kennedy, Martin Luther King Jr., and Malcolm X. We had riots. We had anti-war protests, the Vietnam War. We had Woodstock. We had the rise of the drug culture. We had then moving into Watergate. And all of a sudden, institutions that had held things together were no longer holding things together. Now, the church hasn't always been the best at addressing cultural shifts. Just ask John Huss or John Wycliffe. You're like, who are they? Oh, they were reformers before they were reformers. Huss was burned at the stake. That's how the church handled people they disagreed with. It wasn't, well, we can agree to disagree. No, we're going to kill you. And we're going to turn you into a burning fire. Wycliffe The guy dies of a stroke. They bury the guy, but they're so mad at him still because he dared to translate the Bible into English out of the Latin Vulgate. Well, you can't let the people read the Bible. We have to tell them what it means. That they ended up condemning all of it. He's dead. He is dead. And yet they banned all of his books, pulled his body out of the grave and burned it and scattered his ashes. Yeah, the church hasn't always done a good job at handling shifts. Just ask Galileo. He happened to catch that there were satellites, that is, moons revolving around, I think it was Jupiter or Saturn, and he tries to say, now you're a heretic. What he was doing was saying Copernicus was right. The Earth is not the center of our solar system. The sun is, the heliocentric model. Like, oh, no, heretic, you refute that. Ah. The church hasn't always been good at handling these kind of things. So how are we then to live woke in the culture shift in which we now live? Because the pace of the cultural shift has accelerated dramatically over the last 15 to 20 years, if you haven't noticed. 1950s, you were expected to be in church because it was respectable. It was good for business. Now, those people, they go to church. So how do we do this? A number of years ago, I gave a brief overview, and I want to actually go back there, but I want to elaborate on it. There are five different approaches, and on the back of your bulletin, there's a place you can fill these in. There's five basic approaches that the church can take to handle changing culture. All right? So the first one is this. The church can ignore the shift or ignore the culture. Now, there are many churches that do this, many Christians that do this. The way they look at it is they're just not aware or choose to be aware there's been a shift. I actually worked for a pastor like that. He had been ordained to the ministry in the 1950s, a wonderful time to be a pastor because you were respected, people came to church. You didn't even have to really try to get people to come to church. They just came. Lots of people came. And so he became our pastor, and I was a youth pastor, he became our pastor in the 1980s. The 1980s and the 1950s were different. In fact, we're now living in a culture that is more like the first 300 years of the church's history under Rome than it is in the 1950s. That's how radical this shift has been. And so he expected the people to respond the same way they did in the 1950s. And the church grew from 130 to 80. Yeah. You get my point? Yeah. It didn't work. There are churches today that are still operating as if there's not been a cultural shift. And they will eventually become the dinosaurs who will become extinct within a generation. I'm not saying they don't love Jesus. I'm not saying they aren't going to go to heaven. But they're aging out, and their youngest are in their 60s and 70s. Without a move of God and the work of the Spirit, they're going to become dinosaurs and extinct. Now, having said that, because I don't want to paint with such a broad brush, ignoring the culture at times isn't necessarily always a bad thing. Sometimes churches want to respond to every fad, and they become fanatical about responding to fads. I think sometimes churches make big deals out of things that actually become big deals, and the world counts on them to make it a big deal for free publicity. There's some movies that have come out that I think if the church just shut up, they would have bombed on their own. But because the church made a big stink of it, everyone wanted to go see the movie just to see whatever. And so we actually encouraged the very behavior we didn't think was good. So sometimes we've got to be wise. Didn't he say that in the scripture? Don't be foolish, but wise. But by and large, simply sticking my head in the sand and pretending culture hasn't changed is not going to work. A second approach is to fear the culture. There are some folks that see things changing and they start getting anxious inside. They start fearing that they're going to lose something, that something's going to be taken away from them. Now, pause for a second. Do you know how unique it is to live in a country where you have freedom of religion? Most of history wasn't that way in a lot of countries. It's kind of unique to have that. So there's this fear, what if? Hey, guess what? For the first 300 years, there wasn't freedom of religion to practice Christianity. And yet the church won the heart of the empire. Just saying. But those who fear the culture, they look at it with suspicion. They're always afraid. They're concerned about conspiracies. They're always like, I got to protect what I have. I got to protect what I have because I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose what I have. So they're kind of a circle the wagons approach. Ooh, world, tainted, stay away, stay away, stay away, stay away. Often they have a lot of rules. Okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's world. I remember coming to the assemblies early on, very heavily influenced by the holiness movement. There was a whole lot of things that you were allowed. You could even play Old Maid with cards, because cards were considered worldly. So there's a lot of rules with this group, and they're constantly trying to kind of create a subculture that, as limited contact with the world as possible. Now, let me pause again, broad brush. If your children are in school, and you're in a school system that is teaching a lot of rot, and you can homeschool your kids, and you were drawing them not out of fear, but out of the understanding, I have a responsibility to train my kids, that's not an issue. We support that here. We support homeschooling. We support those that are called to public schools and private schools. We'll get to that in another message. But the point I'm making here is that sometimes withdrawing from the world isn't necessarily a wrong thing. Okay? It doesn't mean that you've sinned because you've done that, because sometimes it's the healthiest thing you can do. But not out of fear. We're never called to live in fear. And here's the problem with living in fear and we withdraw from culture. How can you affect culture if you never interact with people in the culture? I'm supposed to make the most of every opportunity. How do I make the most of opportunity if I'm never around a sinner? People laugh sometimes. Why do you go in and substitute teach? Because I get a chance to interact with people that are in middle school, trust me, do not know Jesus. But I don't go in there, wow, what a bunch of slugs. I go in there, Lord, I'm on assignment. And I share, not through necessarily a lot of words, although there are times God's opened up doors, just the presence of the Lord resting on me in that. I've actually had administration tell me, you can do here what we can't do. So I want to interact with people that don't know Jesus. Isn't that how Jesus did it? So fearing the culture, withdrawing from the culture, not interacting with the culture, in my mind, it means I'm not woke. Because how can I affect the culture if I don't interact with it? Now, some people interact with it, but they go the other end. They want to fight the culture. They're the ones that want to grab culture by the throat and yank it back to the 1950s. They're at the head of every protest. They're at the head of every boycott. They're always looking online for petitions to sign. They're just mad. They're mad at the cultural shift. And you can see a lot of Christians like that when you read their Facebook posts on social media. They've chosen to fight the world. Now, personally, I don't think that's super effective. I remember when I used to street preach in Rochester, New York, and I went to these rock concerts, standing outside the rock concert, holding this 9-foot by 7-foot cross. I remember one concert, Styx was playing. Now, Styx is the river to hell, so they're coming out the door, and I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, Styx is the river of to hell, and Jesus is the river of life. And then we passed out these little pamphlets. We were taught how to do it. You put a marijuana leaf on the back, not a real one, but you put a picture of marijuana leaf, and you hand it, and they're grabbing it because they see it marijuana, and you're hoping they'll get it. Yeah, I was in number 3 for a while. But what I realized was more effective is I sat on the curb and just talked to people one-on-one. And I listened to their story. See, there are people today, Christians, that are so angry, and maybe they're angry because they're scared, but they're yelling at the world. They're attacking and yelling at the world. Now, does that mean fighting the culture isn't always something we should always avoid? No. When New York State legislature a number of years ago was looking to pass some laws that I thought were not godly, I went up there with New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, and we stood in the halls, and we sought to influence our legislators because we live in a democratic republic that allows us that right. I didn't just sit back and say, well, you know, I guess this is going to happen. I'm not going to fight. But I didn't do it. I was angry. I went there. We were singing hymns in the halls of the Senate chambers. We were singing hymns of praise to God and praying. Now, there happened to be on the other side a person that I went to college with. I was like, oh my gosh. So I went over to say hello to them. And they ignored me, rejected me, and said, I won't talk to you because you're on the other side. We went to school together. We were in the same class together. She was mad at me. But my response can't be to be mad at her. How do I reach these people with grace and truth? Sometimes that standing up is essential. You know, when the civil rights movement, when we had unequal in terms of justice, to say, wait a minute, this is wrong. We'll talk about that in another message. There's nothing wrong with standing up for righteousness and truth. Prophetic people can do that, but they got to do it without being angry. It's like some people are so angry at the lost, it's like they want them to go to hell. You know what you're doing? That's going to send you to hell. Like they're happy. What? Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He shed tears over a city that had rejected him. Yes, it's okay to take a stand, but just like with fear, there's times we withdraw, but we never do it in fear. There's times we stand our ground, but we don't have to be angry at the world. Jesus loved the world. Now, some people decide that the best choice is to mimic the culture. Mimic the culture. Some churches today have entered into contracts with public relations firms to brand their church. They look at the world, they see the way that the companies are doing it, CEOs are doing it, and they say, well, that's not a bad idea. We'll do that. We'll market research the people in our community. We'll see how to target their needs. We'll design programs that meet their needs. They'll come to our church. So they're kind of mimicking some of the patterns and things. I have a friend of mine who's got this big thing coming up for Easter. I still go, huh? He advertised it, and I get the email. They're having the pictures with the Easter bunny. They're having bounce houses and all this stuff to do with Easter. And I'm like, but isn't Easter about Jesus rising from the dead? That's just me. But the idea was get your picture taken with the Easter bunny because that'll draw a crowd. See, the idea was is if I mimic culture, I can draw a crowd that hopefully will become a congregation, that will hopefully become the committed, that eventually become the core. It was a methodology that was established many, many, many years ago by Willow Creek. And Willow Creek designed it, and it spread like wildfire, and churches were popping up all over the place. And like, look at all the people coming to church. This is awesome. Except Willow Creek, 20 years after they started, did an evaluation. You know what they discovered? It didn't work. They could draw a crowd, but it never became the committed core that were living out a transformed life of Jesus Christ. Now, some people have so mimicked the culture that they didn't want to do anything to offend the lost. So they remove Bibles, they remove crosses, anything that make the church look churchy, we take it out because we want the lost to feel comfortable. Now, I get we want to connect with the lost, but doesn't the gospel make sinners uncomfortable before it makes them comfortable? To tell somebody you are a sinner who has rejected Jesus and you're under his judgment may not make them comfortable, but then to give them the good news, Jesus died on the cross to make a way for you to come back to the Father. See, good news requires people know what the situation is. So when we make it so comfortable that people don't see a need to repent, in fact, that's one of the words that's taken out of the vocabulary. We take out the word repent, we take out the word sin, we take out anything that makes sinners uncomfortable because we need the crowds first so they can become committed. It's a philosophy that I'm just not sure is the most effective. Some have gone so far, though, to mimic the culture that now they're redefining things that the Bible has, that they're now saying the Bible is not true or not accurate. And so they've adopted a lot of the value systems of the culture. They become Sardis. So again, mimicking culture isn't the healthiest thing. Does that mean that there's nothing that I can take from culture? Well, I read a book a long time ago read an article, Larry Crabb. He said, there's nothing wrong with spoiling the Egyptians. I'm like, spoiling the Egyptians? What does that mean? Well, he said, when you look at Exodus, just before they left, God said to the people, ask all your neighbors for anything you can. And the Egyptians were like, whatever it takes to get you out of here, we're tired of the plagues. Here's gold, here's silver, here's precious stones, here's clothes, here's what, everything. And you know what they did with all those things? They turned them into the tabernacle. They spoiled the Egyptians, it says, and they turned it into things for God. Just because an atheist figured something out doesn't mean you can't accept it. So if an atheist happens to find the cure for cancer, no, as an atheist, I don't want the cure for cancer. We can grab a hold of some of those things that are true that the culture just happens to find. Because sometimes even blind squirrels find a nut or two. So if there's some good stuff that runs through the sieve of God's word and it's still okay on the other side, not a problem. But to mimic it, to imitate it, the idea of becoming like it, it's setting you up for Sardis. So each one of these first four have a strength to them, but by and large, they're not, in my opinion, the most biblical way of addressing our culture. So what is, Pastor Ray, as you finish up? It's engage the culture. To engage the culture is to take seriously what the Apostle Paul says, to make the most of every opportunity that is provided us, to live as children of light, to not make provision for the flesh. How do I engage? Well, about a year and a half ago, I preached a series called A Faith Worth Sharing. And I talked about that when we engage the culture, we meet the culture with grace and truth where they are. It's the way Jesus did it. How many of you have heard the saying that Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners? He ate with publicans and sinners, right? Did you know he also ate with Pharisees? Yeah. He wasn't just the friend of publicans and sinners. He was willing to befriend anybody to share the good news of gospel salvation. He wasn't just the outsiders. He was also willing to reach the insiders. And it wasn't as if he invited them to his house. He went to their home. He ate in their house. I think of how Jesus handled the woman at the well. Here's a woman that's been married 5 times, and now she's living with a guy. Now, if we were fighting the culture, somebody would be standing there screaming at her, she's a whore. She needs to repent. What does Jesus do? He identifies the true need she had. She was trying to fill a void through relationships. She was thirsting for something that wasn't satisfying. That thirst was actually a thirst for the salvation he alone could provide. So what does he do? He says, can I have something to drink? Oh, I love it. He busts the culture. He's a Jew. He's a guy. He's talking to a woman who's a Samaritan. He steps into her world and he makes himself available. May I have something to drink? There is no condescension. There is no looking down at her for being what she was. It was, can I have something to drink from you? She's like, whoa, okay, you got my attention. Whoa. And how does it proceed? Jesus goes from what she understood to what she didn't understand. And when he was done with her, she not only came to faith, she became the evangelist in the entire city, and they got saved too. That's engaging. He didn't ignore her. He wasn't afraid of her. He didn't attack her. He didn't imitate her. He engaged her. And he did it with truth, because he did bring up to her, you've had 5, and the one you're with isn't. But he did it with such grace. Go call your husband and come here. He gave her the opportunity to own it. And they interacted. She came to faith. I think of how the Apostle Paul did it. We've talked about this, but Acts 17. He's before the Areopagus. He's being questioned. He's before the tribunal. He's before the Supreme Court. So tell us about this message you're preaching and teaching. He doesn't start with, y'all are a bunch of idolaters. You know that sin? You're going to hell. How does he start? Hey, I was walking around the marketplace. I saw a lot of altars. I happened to catch one that said, an altar to the unknown God. Hey, I need to tell you about that one. And with grace and truth, he presents the good news of the gospel. He didn't ignore their culture. He wasn't afraid of their culture. He didn't scream at their culture. He didn't imitate their culture. He engaged the culture. And he even used two quotations from pagan prophets that were addressed to Zeus that he reinterpreted in light of who Jesus is. What I'm talking about to engage the culture is to bridge the gap. And the two terms I used in that previous series was the Imago Dei and Eden's echoes. Every human being on planet Earth was created in the image of God. Now, that image has been marred by sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's distorted, it's kind of twisted, but still, in every human being, there is that mark, that imprint of the image of God. And we know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Human beings just know. Why do you think culture is fighting so hard right now to shut those up who disagree with them, that disagree with them? Because they know. And if they can shut out the voices, la, 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 stop talking, stop talking, stop talking, they won't have to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God drawing them inside. And when we scream at them, when we reject them, ignore them, when we fear them, we're missing the opportunity to engage the image of God in them. And if you look at some of the things that those who are part of what we would call the woke generation, some of what they're crying out for is the thirst all over again. They're looking for what they believe will be a just and perfect society. Guess what? So is God. It's just they're not going about it the way God has it. But there's an engagement that we can make. And so what we're going to do in this series is we're going to take a look at all the hot button issues. This will probably be the, I won't say most controversial, but it'd be most direct that we're going to have to cover these issues that you see in the newspaper. We're going to grab them. And what we're going to do is not stand there and ignore it, fear it, fight it, or mimic it. We're going to engage it. We're going to take a look and say, what are the underlying principles that are at work here based on the scripture? And how do we take those principles? Because here's the thing. I want to make sure the church has grappled with these things first here with the Word of God so that when we go out there, we can engage people with truth and grace. Because you can't engage people with truth if you don't know truth. Paul knew some stuff about the Athenians and used it to connect with them. How do we do that? And so when we look at this Eden's echoes, everyone, I don't know how it is, but there's something in us that's got to be God-caused that remembers Eden. That remembers what life was like when we and God were in communion. When Adam and Eve could be naked and unashamed. When we could look at ourselves and be secure. There's something in us that wants to get back there. Because we remember Eden and we know what's been since Eden. And so there's something in every human heart that wants to get back there. And so instead of screaming at our culture, instead of ignoring it or fearing it, or mimicking it, what if we engaged it? What if we lived woke Christianity, practiced woke Christianity, and engaged our world with grace and truth. That's where this series is going. And today is your introduction. So wake up, church. Live awake. Live as children of light. And through this series, we hope we'll equip you to do that, not just here, but out there. Let's pray. Lord, we take seriously the charge to be woke, not as the world defines it, but as the Word commands it. We want to be fully engaged with you, connecting to our world with grace and truth. We cannot ignore the shift and be relevant, but we can't fear it or fight it or mimic it and be effective. It's only when we engage it, when we're grounded in truth and we share it in grace, that we can engage it. And so I pray as we begin our journey together through this series, Lord, as we hit all of the hot button topics, we want to hear what the Word has to say about it. We want to see what the principles are underlying it, where we can bridge gaps instead of seeing them as other and us, that we can see creation in the image of God, connecting there and at Eden's echoes in a way, Lord, that allows us to make the most of every opportunity. We pray for wisdom. We don't want to live foolish lives, but wise lives, because we recognize the days in which we live are evil. We want to wake up, Lord, and where we've missed it, we want to repent. Because, Lord, we want to be woke the way the Bible speaks of wokeness as we anticipate the return of our Savior. May we be found faithful, preaching the gospel in all the world as a testimony to all nations before the end comes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go in the grace of our God. Amen.